Today's scripture comes from Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The word of the Lord.
One of the first things I do when I come home from work is I ask my two sons, "How was your day? How was soccer practice? Why is there a huge hole in your shirt?" Most of the time, I know how they're going to respond, but I ask the questions because I want to be involved in their lives. I'm trying to get to know them. I want them to know me. There's this interchange that's involved in personal relationships. You see, questions allow for dialogue, a give and take that's necessary in any kind of intimate relationship. We're currently in a series called Questions God Asks, and we've been discovering that God is not an impersonal God who sets the world in motion and just lets it kind of go on while taking a back seat. But no, God is actually a very personal God who's deeply invested in the areas of our lives that we often even want to guard from him. The questions that God asked Jonah thousands of years ago, we find are still relevant for us today. I have 3 points this morning. The first is we're going to take a look at the anger of Jonah. Secondly, we're going to look at the meaning of the vine. And thirdly, we're going to look at the offensive compassion of God. So first, the anger of Jonah. Second, the meaning of the vine. And third, the offensive compassion of God. So first, the anger of Jonah. In verses 1 to 4, we see that Jonah is furious. But what is he so angry about? God called Jonah, who was a prophet of Israel at the time, to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria at the time, one of the most powerful empires of that time. Assyria was an absolutely brutal regime. They would torture their victims, they would oppress their enemies, and they used psychologically intimidating tactics to basically conquer and obtain resources without their enemies putting up a fight. And God was calling Jonah to go to one of his nation's most despised enemies. It's as if God would call a Jewish rabbi to go preach about God's love to Nazi Germany, or maybe telling a black preacher to go to the Jim Crow South and tell them about the love of God. Understandably, Jonah doesn't want to go. Jonah tries to flee and run away from God, but we may know that running away from God is a futile exercise. Through a series of events, including a large whale that comes and swallows Jonah, spits him out, Jonah eventually ends up in Nineveh and tells them that if they don't change their ways, God will destroy them. And in one of the most unexpected transformations in probably all the Bible, we see that the entire city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, they change. They turn from their evil, wicked ways, and God relents from sending calamity. And for Jonah, remember, he's a prophet of God. It's his life vocation to tell people about the love of God, to tell people to turn from their wickedness. It should be a moment of celebration, should it not? He's a prophet. This is what he does for a living. He's supposed to tell people about God. He should celebrate, but instead, he's furious. He's so angry. Verse 3 tells us that he wants to die. His hated enemies, the ones that he wanted to be destroyed, had just turned to God, and God now offers them mercy and compassion, the exact opposite of what Jonah wanted, to fall down on the Assyrians. Jonah knew this would happen. He knows the character of God. In verse 3, it says, Jonah knew that God was a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And that's precisely why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he knew that God would forgive them. But God, in verse 4, he confronts Jonah with this question. It's the first question that he asks Jonah. In verse 4, do you have a right to be angry? On one level, Jonah does have a right to be angry, because there is such a thing as righteous anger. And throughout the Bible, we see that God is often angry at injustice. He's angry at the oppression of the weak. He's angered by the exclusion of the other and the outsider. One example of this is found in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus arrives at the temple in Jerusalem and he is furious. And if you know this account, Jesus basically finds a segment of the temple that's been transformed into a marketplace, into a little business. And it's the section where outsiders are generally introduced into the temple. They're welcome to come and worship and pray, but the local religious leaders have changed it into a marketplace, basically excluding the outsider. And Jesus is furious. He flips over tables and he tells them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." You see, Jesus is angry because he's concerned for those on the margins. He's concerned deeply for those on the outside. And this is the God that we worship, a God who cares so much for the ones on the margins that he's willing to flip tables over for them. He's willing to stand up for the weak and the marginalized, because everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone has inherent worth and dignity. In light of what happened last week in Charlottesville, it is good and right to be angry at white supremacy, because it is an assault on who we are as image bearers of God. In the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who preached about the equal rights of all humans, says this: "The image of God gives mankind a uniqueness. It gives him worth. It gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from a troubled white to a base black, is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God." This was the theological conclusion that drove King's effort to fight for human rights. In another speech, King alludes to the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. There's a recognition that there is some higher authority that endows creation with human rights. But where does this higher standard come from? And even the Declaration of Independence recognizes that human rights are grounded in something higher than us, something that transcends shifting human opinion. And Christianity provides the theological footing on which this belief, on which this worldview can actually stand. All humans are equal because everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone is created that way. When these rights are ignored, when they're stepped on, not only is it our right to be angry, but it is our obligation to be angry. And yet, on another level, Jonah does not have a right to be angry. There is also such a thing as unrighteous anger. And that's what Jonah's anger eventually devolved into. Jonah's pain turned into hatred, where he started wishing destruction upon all of the Ninevites, even after they've changed and turned from their wickedness, he still wanted them to be destroyed. In verse 2, Jonah is so angry because he knew that God would relent from sending calamity. He wanted them to be destroyed. And in verse 3, his anger is so intense that it says that he wanted to die. But the moment that Jonah's hatred towards what the Assyrians had done turned into hatred of the Assyrians themselves is the moment that his anger turned unrighteous. The moment that his anger towards what the Assyrians had done had changed into the hatred towards the Assyrians themselves is the moment in which his anger turned unrighteous. And it's in that moment, the moment when Jonah wanted the Assyrians to be harmed, when Jonah himself was no different from the Assyrians. His anger, his hatred, was turning him into the very person that he himself hated. It's the vicious cycle of the oppressed becoming the oppressor. He wants genocide to be met with counter-genocide, but all this does is to keep him enslaved by his rage. The very hatred he despised is now becoming his master. British philosopher Bertrand Russell says, "People seem good while they are oppressed, but they only wish to become oppressors in their turn. Life is nothing but a competition to be the criminal rather than the victim." What will break the cycle of anger and hate? What will break the cycle of the oppressed eventually becoming the oppressor? When we consider even our own anger, are we angry at the things that God is also angry at? Do we get angry at injustice, at the oppression of the weak, at the exclusion of the outsider or the other? Or are we merely contributing to the vicious cycle of oppression and of hate by wishing our enemies harm and destruction? This brings us to point number 2, the meaning of the vine. In verses 5-9, we see kind of a strange situation where the sun is scorching hot and Jonah is agitated and God provides a plant to provide shade for him. And Jonah in verse 6 says that he's very happy about the plant. And anytime the Bible uses the word very, it really means it. Jonah is very, very happy about the plant. But the next day, God destroys the plant. And Jonah, again, echoing the same language we saw earlier in the passage, Jonah is again so angry that he wants to die. And through the plan, God is giving Jonah an object lesson on anger. Jonah's anger towards the plan is a window into his anger and also into our own. You see, Jonah found great delight in something that he invested nothing into. It just sprouted up overnight, died the next day, and he grew so angry when it was destroyed. And the logic in this lesson is that how much more should God be angry at the destruction of a city full of people that God created, crafted, breathed his life into as the apex of his creation? He invested his heart into them, and he wants everyone ultimately to come back to him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says this, "God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance. God is essentially telling Jonah, you had compassion on something you didn't even create. How much more should I have compassion on the thousands of people that I did create? They've committed atrocious sins, and I, of course, abhor evil. I hate injustice, and I oppose the oppression of the weak. And yet I've created them. And I'm giving them another chance to come back to me if only they would turn from their wicked ways. And Jonah, if anyone has a right to be angry, is it not I? And yet I've turned from my anger towards Nineveh because they've also turned from their wickedness, as egregious and as wicked as it was. And this brings us to our third point. This is the offensive compassion of God. in thinking about the offensive compassion of God, one question that rises to the surface is this. Is there a limit on how much evil someone can commit and still be forgiven by God? Why should the brutal Assyrians be forgiven for their heinous crimes against their neighbors and against Jonah's people? In asking these questions, I sympathize with Jonah. Here was a regime so notoriously brutal that even thousands of years later, we still remember the Assyrians. And Jonah would have to go back to his people and tell them, I was the one who gave them the message of God's forgiveness so that they would turn from their wickedness. I was basically the one who freed our oppressors. How could Jonah live with himself? Who would accept him? He would be shunned. He would be branded as the guy who let their enemies go. He would find no release for all his pent-up bitterness, all of his anger. There was no way of getting back at the Assyrians for all the wrongs that they've committed against his people. It's no wonder that Jonah would rather die. I can imagine Jonah saying, if the Assyrians are in heaven, I just don't want to be there. For you, if you replace Assyrians with any number of people whom you deem too evil to be forgiven, how does that phrase stack up in your own mind? To think that nobody is disqualified from receiving God's grace is almost offensive, is it not? That no matter how heinous a person's crimes, if he turns from his wickedness, he will be saved. How is that possible? Is that really fair? What Jonah failed to realize is that we are all like the Ninevites. We may not be guilty of crimes of a historic proportion, but when we're apathetic to the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable all around us, are we not contributing to their plight by doing nothing to help their situation? When we lust, are we not committing injustice against our families, against those we love, whom we've committed to love and cherish and protect? When we turn a blind eye to unethical business practices at work, are we not contributing to oppressive structures that seek to take advantage of the uninformed? And when we hate someone in our heart, are we not impressing them inside of us? The question is not only how could God forgive the Ninevites, but the question also becomes, how can God forgive us? All of us are in need of rescue. And there's a great chasm that separates us in our wickedness from the perfection and the infinite holiness of God. And any attempt on our end to jump across that huge chasm from the vantage point of God, it's all the same. All of us are far too short of his infinite holy standard. It's almost silly to compare how good of a person I am relative to others from God's vantage point. We're all still falling short. In the presence of an infinitely holy God, all of us are an affront to his holiness. There is a flattening effect of God's grace where everybody is in need of God's grace. Nobody is better than anybody else. And this is how the vicious cycle of the oppressed becoming the oppressor slowly starts to change and slowly starts to become unhinged. It's the recognition that all of us on some level have the propensity to hate, have the propensity to even oppress. But the story of Jonah and Nineveh's change is a story of hope. The reality that nobody is outside of the grace of God is not cause for anger, but it's cause for great joy and celebration, because nobody, not even us, no matter what we ourselves have done, is outside of God's love and mercy. God had compassion on the Ninevites because they were living in dark ignorance. In verse 11, God says in one of the climactic verses of the passage, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And we were also living in ignorance, steeped in our sin, just like the Ninevites." And in Luke 23, Jesus pleads on our behalf echoing similar words that we find here in the book of Jonah chapter 4. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We are in need of God's forgiveness just as much as the Ninevites. And just as God excused the Ninevites, so he also excuses us. But not without a cost. You see, God forgives, but how does he also maintain his justice? If it's good and right to stand up against injustice, is God being inconsistent in seemingly giving people a free pass just by letting people go? In the crucifixion account of Luke 23, one of the criminals crucified next to Jesus mocked and insulted him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. On the cross, Jesus experienced the ultimate injustice. He was punished, even though he did nothing wrong. But in another sense, Jesus was justly punished because he was carrying the sin of the world, including the sin of the Ninevites, as well as our own sin. He received the punishment that we deserved. God relented from sending calamity on Nineveh, and he relents from sending calamity on us because Jesus on the cross absorbed the calamity that we deserved. Jesus was oppressed so that we could be free. And while Jonah wanted to run away from God, did not want to spread God's message of forgiveness, Jesus willingly did this for us. While Jonah fled, was swallowed by a large fish, remained in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, Jesus was killed on the cross. He was buried for 3 days and three nights in the grave, and he was raised from the dead so that we might have life and the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Matthew chapter 12, some of the religious leaders are asking Jesus for some kind of sign to believe in him. Jesus, just show us something so that we can believe in you. And Jesus refers to the story of Jonah, how Jonah was sent to the Ninevites to preach the message of God's judgment and forgiveness, and all of the Ninevites repented. Jesus then tells the religious leaders that something greater than Jonah is now here. If Nineveh repented at the preaching of the angry and withdrawn Jonah, how much more should the religious leaders now repent at the sight of the prophet par excellence, Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the grave? Is that sign not magnificent enough? And the same God who had compassion on the city of Nineveh is the same God who has compassion on you and on me. Something greater than Jonah is now here, and we can behold Jesus' death and resurrection, and now be saved. Where does this leave us now? What does this mean when we think about justice and righteous anger? How do we reconcile mercy and justice? How do we process these things? First, we have to continue to hate evil and fight against injustice without wishing our enemies harm and destruction. And C.S. Lewis says, for a long time, I used to think this a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate a man? How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid, but it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate things in ourselves, being sorry that the man should have done such things and hoping, if it is any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and be made human again. Lewis realized that he was affording himself a level of compassion that he wasn't willing to afford to his enemies. When it comes to even our own sin, We often want to be rid of it, but we don't want to be harmed or destroyed in the process, right? We want to be rid of all this wickedness, but we personally want to be protected. And we should also wish the same for others, especially our enemies, that they would be rid of their wickedness and live into their full identity as image bearers of God without being destroyed in the process. So first, we have to continue to fight for evil and just fight against evil and against injustice without wishing our enemies harm. And second, we must trust in the justice of God. We have to trust that vengeance is ultimately God's. God will judge all evil and injustice in the world, and one day he will rectify all the wrongs and bring all violence and destruction to an end. This is the great hope that we bank on, that one day God will make all things right. And this is what empowers us to be nonviolent seekers of justice. We have to remember that there is one who is greater than us, who is even more concerned about justice than even we are. We have to align ourselves with God's justice and remember that one day he will ultimately establish his justice once and for all. I want to close with these words from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He says this: "The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." This is not an easy, sentimental love. Dr. King would eventually give his life for this. And this is the love that drove Jesus Christ to the cross. It was out of compassion for you and for me that he went to the cross so that we all might be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your compassion, that you relent from sending calamity because you placed it on your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be angry about the things that anger you, evil, injustice, and oppression. And forgive us for the hatred and bitterness that we often harbor in our own hearts against those who are also created in your image. Give us hearts that are motivated by your love and help us to trust in your justice that will ultimately make all things right as we fight for justice each day of our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.